These testimonies from evening to evening have been thrilling to me, and I don't think any of them have been more so than the one I heard here this evening. And I have many friends of my family's back in Ohio who are also farmers, Corny, and I hope that this was on tape. I'd like to get that back there for them, for I know that God can use that. I've asked, in view of the subject this evening, which is family worship, for a particular privilege and an allowance on your part. We said the other evening that some of these things, insofar as the ministry of the home is concerned, are better cut than taught. And I knew of a desire at that moment to sit down with each one of you as a couple or a couple of couples at a time in terms of a family worship. I can remember being in Alice Joseph's home down in Orlando, Florida, for the first family worship that I was ever in. And later on in another home in Kansas, where I saw the first real family worship that I was ever in. And I learned something there, and it's something that I don't believe can be explained in terms of words. You also heard Gene Fuqua and some of the other NAV staff kidding me from time to time about my interest in the Psalms. And I take that kidding good-naturedly. My interest in the Psalms continues. And I'm asking that you would go along with us by turning together to the 127th Psalm just now. When Corny was talking about the sun going down, I knew exactly what he meant. And if you could see what my knees were doing right now, you would know precisely the same feeling. I'm going to ask that Margie would come up and that the two of us would sing this 127th Psalm as we do frequently at our breakfast, at our breakfast table. Our family almost never leaves the home in the morning without singing together. And the singing has no particular musical quality, at least insofar as my part of it's concerned. And yet it's done something for me, and it's done something for our children, and it's added a dimension to our worship, our daily gathering around God's Word and His throne. And there'll be very few mornings in the year but that we sing together out of the book. Margie, let's come on up and go ahead with this. You can see why we don't always sing the 127th Psalm. We like to sing round all through the 150. The book was written in the first place for the purpose of being sung, and we've sort of lost sight of that. But we have the books here that have all the 150 chapters put to music in very simple tunes. In spite of the way I'll do, it's a very simple tune. And we like to sing through, not in sequence, but we like to sing from day to day in this. And except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pain. Now, sometimes we even paraphrase this, except the Lord shall build our home, we builders lose our pains. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. And I'll be stopping from time to time to try to add some comments as we go along. But you watch in your King James as we go, please. Except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. The second stanza goes like this. And these stanzas, incidentally, follow very closely the strophes. The Hebrew poetry was written in terms of strophes, and we sort of lose sight of that in the King James Version, but in these stanzas, many of them have been preserved, not all, but many. The second stanza, or strophe, begins like this. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest to keep, to eat the bread of toil, for so he gives his loved one sleep. Now, this is a pretty practical family matter, isn't it? That God's talking to us about it. What time do you go to bed at night in your family? Well, God's talking to us on this subject. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest to keep, to eat the bread of toil. Well, the thing that keeps us going the next day, the bread of toil, is sleep. And it's not because God hates us that he set that sun in the sky in such a way that there's so many hours of darkness when we can sleep and so many hours of light when we can work, and we sort of violate it with these electric lights. But God loved us, and therefore he gives his loved ones sleep. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest to keep, to eat the bread of toil, for so he gives his loved one sleep. The third stanza goes this way, and again it's a family song. Lo, children are God's heritage, and offspring his reward. The sons of youth as arrows are, for strong men's hands prepared. And here, as is typical of the Hebrew Bible, it's a figure of speech, and the archer standing there with the bow drawn at full shaft. And those of you who've done any archery or who saw them up there this afternoon know that when the bow is drawn at full shaft, it's easiest at that instant for the hand back here to quiver a little bit, to move just a little bit, to tremble. And when it does, then the arrow can miss the mark out there at the target end by many feet. And it's an interesting point that the two Greek words for sin are, one, missing the mark, and two, falling short. Insofar as God's purpose for man's life is concerned, this is a definition of sin, missing the mark or falling short. Well, we have our children in the bow, so to speak, for 16, 17, 18 years today. We used to look at the families in Ireland, and there the boys will come back and they'll work with dad and mother sometimes until they're 21, 22, 23 years of age. But our children are away to school by the time they're 17. We have such a little bit of time, and it requires a firm hand on that shaft if these little arrows are going to hit God's target in their lives. And that's what he's speaking to us about here. Lo, children are God's heritage, and offspring his reward. The sons of men I don't know what gate that is that they're talking about there in the last part. It may be the gate of heaven. If so, then it means that a daddy and mother standing there in heaven, as they see their children following them through the gate into heaven, are not going to be ashamed. They're going to be thankful. The first part of that last stanza, who hath his quiver filled with these, refers, of course, to the offspring, the children. Who hath his quiver filled with these? And Corneo was thinking of your six. At that point, who hath his quiver filled with these, O happy shall he be. When foes they greet within the gate, they shall from shame be free. Well, it's a family psalm. It's one of the experience chapters out of the experience book of the Bible that's speaking especially of the family itself. And it deals with our building of our homes. It deals with when we go to bed at night and when we get up in the morning. It deals with our children, and it deals with our guidance of our children. Another thing that we do, and I'd ask that you turn back for a minute and to the fifth psalm, Psalm 5. our children have memorized a number of these psalms, and we also go through the tunes. The tunes are, as I say, very simple. And after I've prayed, or we've prayed around the table together, then I'll just go ahead and pick up the fifth psalm with the following words, and we'll sing it without any introduction or without any comment at that point. O Jehovah, hear my words, to my thoughts attentive be. Hear my cry, my King, my God, for I make my prayer to Thee. With the morning light, O Lord, Thou shalt hear my voice and cry. In the morn my prayer arrange, and keep constant watch will I. Then the very last part of the psalm itself goes something like this. But let all that trust thy care ever glad and joyful be. Let them joy who love thy name, for they guarded are by thee. And a blessing rich, O Lord, to the righteous thou wilt yield. Thou wilt compass him about with thy favor as a shield. The last stanza again has again one of those Hebrew figures of speech, and our children, we find, really love these. A blessing rich, O Lord, to the righteous thou wilt yield. Thou wilt compass him about with thy favor as a shield. And again, the Hebrew word involved one of those shields that went nearly all the way around a person and protected him on almost every side. This, as we see our children going off to school day by day, becomes a very precious thing to us. Margie, thank you. Thank you. I don't have all this trouble when I'm sitting down with my own family in the kitchen, but it's been a thing that has been a real blessing to Margie and myself, and Bill has picked up a little bit of bass as he came old enough to do that, and Bob has picked up some tenor, and Dad still sticks pretty closely to the melody. But it's also been interesting to hear the other parts begin to come in around the table. Now, if they sing too loud, I'm thrown off very easily, as you could tell. But nevertheless, there is a demonstration, a kind of an illustration of harmony. And I find myself praying every once in a while at the breakfast table that there would be the same kind of harmony in our daily actions that there is in our voices there then. And it's added a dimension to our worship that I never knew before. And we've shared this with other people. Now, if any of you come through Indianapolis, I please would ask you to come and have breakfast with us some morning, and we'll get a little more joy into it than my voice has this evening. But we've shared this with many, many couples, and God has used it in their lives also. And the big hue and cry, of course, that comes back over and over again is, well, I can't sing, therefore I couldn't do this. And I gave you the lie to that this evening here. You no longer have that excuse. It's just evaporated. It's gone right out the window. You no longer have that excuse. And you try. You use whatever equipment God has put here, and go ahead and try, and I guarantee you that God will bless it and use it. And as I said, you couldn't possibly have gotten it here, but we get some real joy in our singing around the table in the morning. It just so happens every now and again that we're pretty crowded for time. Five of us will be going in five different directions, beginning at 7:30, and we have to be at those various places by 8, or at the latest by 8:30. and our time schedule. I know everyone else gets up in time to have breakfast and a leisurely family worship afterwards, and there's no possibility of being crowded. Everyone else does, but we sometimes are a little bit crowded. And at that point, we sing the word, we pray, and then we sing again some word. And we're gone at that point. But we've taken time as a family to look to God at the beginning of the day. And God has blessed this. And we've seen Him use it in the lives of many others. So let me really recommend this to you, that no matter what your voice quality or your experience or anything else, your talent or your abilities, try this, please. Just try it a couple of times anyway. And see if God can't use it in your own lives. Now, this experience I wanted to share with you to begin with this evening, and then to go on into another area here, into the Bible as we sometimes use it in connection with our family worship, and this involves a little more time, and yet it doesn't need to either. We sometimes throw out to the children the books of the Bible. And this is one of the reasons for liking the ABC type of Bible study, because every time you come down with one of those titles, and then the second chapter has a title, and the third chapter a title, and the fourth chapter a title, and right straight through to the end of the book, and then you add up all the titles and draw the total, and you have the title for the whole book. You have the subject for the whole book. You've been through Genesis by now, most of you. What's the title for Genesis? What's Genesis? What's the word Genesis mean? The beginnings. All right, now our children came to the conclusion, one of them said, well, this is like the generator on the car, the beginning. Fine, that's good. This helps to pin it in his thinking. The beginning of what? The beginning of what?
Our earth.
Of the world, of our earth, the creation here. What else? The beginning of
life.
Of life, and especially what kind of life? Who? Adam and Eve, man, and who others, who are the others that are mentioned in the book of Genesis? Three of the main ones. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these are very often referred to as the patriarchs. The beginning of life and the beginning, these were men of faith, weren't they? What else began in Genesis? Not just the men of faith, but what else? Sin, the beginning of sin. All right, we'll go around the family and ask these questions. And these are the questions that will come out of the reading insofar as the book of Genesis is concerned. And we get some very interesting responses. What's the next book of the Bible? Exodus. What's it mean, the word? The goings out, and this reminds us again of the exit signs. The goings out, who was going out of what? The Israelites, God's people, were going out of Egypt. What was Egypt like? Why did they have to go out of Egypt? Why did God take them out of Egypt? Well, Egypt was a place of sin, and God loved these people. And the possibility of their ever coming to know God, where they worshiped frogs, that was the problem of the plague. You step on a frog, you squash to God. And they worshiped cows. And they worshiped all these other things. How in the world could people ever come to know the living, true God? It was as hard for them to know God as it is for your high school boys and girls. Oh. Yes, that's right. That's right. And God led His people out of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt, but He didn't quite lead them straight into the Promised Land, did He? I was talking to Leroy Imes this morning, and he was telling me about God's desert training program. And this is a fascinating thing. I thought that 3 weeks ago I was the only one that ever used that phrase, God's desert training program. But Leroy had it all worked out. That God didn't take these people right out of Egypt and put them right into the Promised Land. No, no. God led them through the desert. And what's one of the most important chapters in the book of Exodus? The mountain chapter. The number for it.
24.
24, all right. How about backing up four? Yeah, guess me. 20. Why don't we limit it to 20 here for just a minute? Exodus 20, Mount Sinai, where God came down and He told His people about what He liked and what He didn't like. He drew these people out of a sinful situation down there in Egypt, and he drew them out into the wilderness, and then he whispered in their ear the secrets of what he liked and what he didn't like. And in the Ten Commandments, you have a summarization of all God's dealings with men. And of if we had time to go into that, we could show you that. God didn't give them the Ten Commandments because he hated them, but because he loved them. He says, I love you people. Therefore, I've taken you out of the land of Egypt. I love you people. Now, I want you to keep me first in all your thinking. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. I used to think, you know, that this meant that if we could get around behind God, then we could have another God. The only problem is, there isn't any behind the God. What he's saying is, I don't want you to have anything in your thinking that's more important than I am. Nothing before me. I have no other gods. I love you. And furthermore, I don't want you to take my name. I don't want you to take my name in vain. I'm going to give you my name. In the same way that every husband here has given his wife his name, God was saying there, you can take my name and drag it in the gutter. You can become known as my people, Christian for us today, and drag that name in the gutter. But if you take my name in vain, I can't hold you guiltless. I'll be concerned because I love you. And furthermore, I don't want anything to come between you and me either. I should have no other gods between you and me, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You set up something to come between you and me, and you say that it helps you to remember me, but actually it can come between you and me. This is why Martin Luther didn't even like a picture of Jesus Christ. He said, the picture can't grow. And my Lord always grows, just the way Corny was talking about this evening. He grows. And then God says, I love you, and I want you to take time to love me. We used to watch the graduate students down at Indiana University get married and then go to live in the trailer. And she'd go to school in the daytime, and he'd go to school in the daytime and work at night, and they'd pass each other like ships in the night, and they'd leave a note inside the door for each other. And we'd say to them, when they came around, and I never married any of them, we'd say to them, how are you going to have time to keep loving each other? And they'd grin all over the place, oh, we'll have time to love. But they didn't. And one couple after another landed on the rocks because of that. They didn't take time to love. And God knew that same thing would hit us. And he said, I love you people. And I want you to take time to love me. I want 1/7 of your time. I want some time in the morning. I want some time in the evening. I want a day every week. I want you to make time to love me. It's because I love you. And furthermore, I don't want you to do things to other people. I don't want you to take their physical life. I don't want you to take their moral life. I don't want you to take their economic life. I don't want you to take their reputational life. Because when you do something to those people, that could come between you and me, and I love you and me. And I love you, and I don't want anything to come between you and me. And in those Ten Commandments, God's telling his people how he loves them and how he things he that can come between him and him and us, and the things he does not want to come between himself and us. This is Exodus, the goings out. What's the next book of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. What's it about? I threw that question to my son at one point in his life, and he was just becoming involved in the Boy Scouts, and he said, well, it looks to me as though that's the handbook for the priests. Well, it was a good pin to hang it on for him. It taught the priests how they were to arrange the offering. And there was, did you ever think about the problem involved in burning a 2,000-pound bull? Wet meat? That's no small problem. There had to be a layer of wood, then a layer of meat, a layer of wood, a layer of meat, a layer of wood, a layer of meat, and so forth, in order for the draft to go through, and it all had to be burned. And this is some among these things that the book of Leviticus is about. How men were to please God in connection with the worship. The handbook for the priests. It had to do for worship. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, what's the next book? The Numbers. And the children of Israel were just about ready to step off into the promised land. And again, this came very clear to the children when they caught the significance of the whole book. We're talking about the whole book. The significance of the whole book here, when they learned about how it was that we used to have quarters, all men present and accounted for, sir. This is God counting off the children of Israel. How many men were there as they moved into the promised land? What was the count? All men, present and accounted for, sir. The numberings of the children of Israel. As we got down into that book, we found with the family that each person, each family had its position with respect to the ark. And in addition to that, each person in the family apparently had his position in the family. And of course, over in the New Testament, we're told that the whole body is properly fitted and related to each other. Then we come on to the next book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. What's the next one? Numbers, then Deuteronomy. What's the word Deuteronomy mean? The second law, someone says. Does it mean God gave us two different laws? Deuteronomos. The second giving of the same law. It's the second giving of the same law. God had given them the law before. Where was that? What mountain chapter was that we were in? Exodus 20. Now, in Deuteronomy, he's going to give them the same law a second time. Why? Why? The first what? Yes, yes, but they still had it passed on. There were a couple of them who were there the same. Why did God have to give them the law the second time? Did you ever have to be told something twice? Oh, no. Our children have to be every once in a while at least twice. And they have to be because dad and mother have to be at least twice. And our God is so gracious that he foresees that thing. And he knew that these children of Israel were just ready to step off into the promised land. And he tells them over here in Deuteronomy, the 5th and 6th chapters. Look in Deuteronomy 5 and 6 for just a minute here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. God says almost the same thing he said in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And then he goes down through the Ten Commandments. Look over in verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Thou shalt not kill, neither commit adultery, neither steal, neither bear false witness, and so forth. He goes through the Ten Commandments, right straight down through there in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, God said, now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God hath commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you come to possess it. And over again through that sixth chapter, God says, now don't forget these commandments. Verse 6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggedest not, and vineyards and ivy and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then look out, lest thou forget the Lord. He said, I'm going to take you into a promised land and you'll become fat and prosperous in every sense of the word. Look out! That's the very time you're going to have to remember me. And it'll be most difficult of all to remember me at that time. But please remember me. Please do. And the difference between the Ten Commandments as we find them in the book of Deuteronomy, as we find them in Exodus, has to do with the fact that God is teaching us in the book of Deuteronomy how to teach, how to pass on to our children these Ten Commandments and the other commandments and precepts and promises and principles that God's given us. How are we to communicate these among our children? And he says here, teach them diligently unto children, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and as frontlets between thine eyes. And I take it that I used to drive a horse and a team of horses. I plowed some corn that way, Corny. And they were blinders on a horse. And the Word of God, somehow or other, coming into a person's life, the memorization of the Word of God, I haven't yet seen anything that will focus a man's attention more directly upon God, or there'll be a better deterrent, a more powerful deterrent, insofar as the sight, the sound, the smell that can trigger a temptation. But the Word of God, a couple of times with university students and with others, I've seen homosexuals who became Christians. And the grip that those particular habits had on a person's life, I haven't yet seen anything that would cut through some of those temptations as well as the memorization of the Word of God. The Word of God is so powerful that it will explode other thoughts before they have a chance to go ahead and materialize into action. And that's what he's talking about there. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. These were the phylacteries that the Jews wore, and some of them still wear them. And unfortunately, they sort of see them as a good luck piece to put up here. It wasn't that the thought that was on those verses would be driven back into their minds and become part of their lives, but it was a sort of a good luck piece. And you find still on some doorposts today in Jewish homes a little box up there that should have a different passage of Scripture in it from month to month throughout the year. I don't know whether Margie was thinking of this or not when she began pasting verses up over our kitchen table, but she always seems to find the one, if you get it, that meets the need in the family. And I don't know of any minister who has more of a ministry than those little verses that appear over our breakfast table from month to month. That we might talk of them, that we might, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we bind them for a sign unto thine hand. And then look over what happens in verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean these testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Get the point? God may have talked to you back there in another generation in the wilderness, and this Bible may be good enough for you, Dad. But back in the days of Moses and Deuteronomy, there was a generation gap. Nothing new about a generation gap. And God commanded you these things, but he surely did. Now, what's that have to do with me, these testimonies and statutes and commandments, which the Lord thy God had commanded you? Then, Dad, here's how you're to handle that generation gap. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, Well, son, let me share with you my testimony about how God found me in sin, and about how he saved my soul, and about how he led me out of that land of sin, and about how he has led me since then through the wilderness of life, in business, in society, and in family. And son, up to this point in time, there's been a sense in which God has spoken through me to you. But now you've come of age to the point where it's right that you should be asking to know this for yourself. So do you notice the way in which the personal pronouns change as we go down through here? Verse 21, I gave you a little free translation there to begin with before, but let's look at it now as it actually is. Verse 21, Then thou shalt say unto thy son, Son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen down in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. You see how Dad sort of slips out at this point, and he says, All right, son, up to this point it's been through me that God has sort of spoken to you, and I have been, in a sense, a go-between. But at this point, son, I want you to know that this experience is not just second-hand, it's first-hand. And you can know God in the same way I do, and this word will be as direct to you as it ever was to any of the passing generation. And you need to expect to find your sons and daughters learning from God and hearing from Him through His Word day by day. Now, this is what God's saying to the daddies and mothers in that day, and he's also saying it to the sons and daughters in that day. And this is the book of Deuteronomy. What's the next book of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Joshua. You know, it would be interesting to go around and find out whether or not you knew these. And if you don't, go ahead and memorize them, but find a reason for memorizing them. Well, I'll show you what the reason is in just a little bit. It's not just for fun that we're going through this right now. Joshua, Who was Joshua? What was his occupation? What was it?
General.
An officer. A military. Military. Not just that, but I mean this seemed to typify his life. He knew how to do whatever God said to do. He blew it along towards the latter part of his life. But the point was that he's an example of obedience, almost a military type of obedience. Whatever God said to do, he did. After God had given them the word the second time, then our gracious God gave us an example of a man who knew how to do. Joshua 1:8. Joshua, God said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. And Joshua typified this. God didn't just tell us what to do. He gave us an example of a man who knew how to do it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. The judges came between the people on the one hand and the word of God on the other. Now, Samson and some of the rest of them, I really wonder quite how they came between the two. But there were Gideon and some of the others there who did a much better job of it. The judges, relating the people to the word to the people. And then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Up to this point, it's been a man's world. And men might begin to think that it was pretty muchly for men. But then God goes right down into the kitchen where a mother-in-law lives the life in such a way that her daughter-in-law comes to, now that's quite a witnessing assignment, comes to know God and is brought back into the tribe and the nation very place, to Bethlehem. That's where Naomi went back, to Bethlehem. Where later on the baby was born. And when that baby was born, they could look back through the list of genealogy and find Ruth's name there. A Moabitess? Yes. Yes, that was quite a witnessing assignment for Naomi. And this is the book of Ruth. I wish we had time to go through several of the other books. There is a syllabus here for Christian life and growth, and I've mentioned some of it. What was the genesis of your own Christian life? Your personal testimony. Where did it begin? As God gave you the new kind of life. This is the genesis of your Christian life, your conversion. And then came the exodus of your Christian life as God moved you out of sin and through the wilderness. And He showed you that you could trust Him for physical provision as well as for moral guidance. The manna and the quail, we didn't have an opportunity to say anything about them. But the moral guidance day by day. God guided your life and He keeps on guiding your life through the wilderness of life and towards the promised land. And then the young Christian begins to waken up and begins to think about, well, now how can I please God? I worship God. I was thinking of this as Corny was expressing to us this evening here, how God had given him a desire to share with other people what he knew. This was worship. His desire to worship God. And this is the third book in the syllabus that God's provided for a Christian life and growth. And then the young Christian also begins to waken up and find that there are other Christians around him. The baby wakens up and first all he knows is mother. And then he knows that there's another thing around here and it's not quite the same as mother, but I sure do love him too. And that's dad. And then there are other brothers and sisters. And then I find that there are other families. And then I find that there are other blocks in this street. And then I find that there are other streets in the city and other cities in the state and other states in the union and other unions on the continent and other continents in the world. And of course, we're just beginning to get our eyes open about the subject of worlds. But the point is that we begin to find that there are numbers of others. And this is the way the Christian wakens up to the fact that there are other Christians. At first, he's just so concerned with his own love relationship with Jesus Christ, that's all he can see. But then he discovers that there are other Christians, numbers of them, and he is related to them. He doesn't just wander off on his own, but he's tied into them in a particular relationship to them. There is a syllabus. God has provided an outline for Christian growth in his book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. About this time, the world begins to catch up with him. And he finds out he has to work in order to earn a living. And the question is, how much time is he going to spend in business, and how much time is he going to spend for the Lord? And there has to be some balance brought into this, and he has to see these things in terms of priorities and perspective. And God says, now remember, I can prosper you, but don't, when you become fat and prosperous over there, don't forget me. And he wasn't even promising to prosper them, economically speaking, at all events anyway. But the book of Deuteronomy deals with that subject. And God says, especially for your children's sake, learn to communicate, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual within the context of your own home. And then set the pace, Joshua. Set the pace. As the head of the household, set the pace. Set an example. Don't just tell them what to do. Show them what to do. There is a syllabus to God's Word. It provides, right straight through from the beginning, the essentials for Christian life and growth. And when you get the titles for the various books and see how they relate to each other, then it's not just a case of memorizing the books, but it's a case of being able to turn to the various passages that you need at a particular year of your Christian life and experience with yourself and with your family. So make it a point of studying the books as books and find the syllabus or the plan. These things were put together for a purpose, carefully. Find out what that purpose and plan is and apply it to your own Christian life as you go along. I wanted to show you one other thing connected with this evening. If we went on into 1 Samuel, we'd see an example of this, and a rather horrible example also. 1 Samuel, you remember the story there of Eli and of Samuel's mother, Hannah. And the situation could be seen in a nutshell in some ways in verse 12, 1 Samuel 1, 12. It came to pass, as Hannah continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she'd been drunken. In other words, the situation was so corrupt that when a woman appeared in church praying, they couldn't tell whether she was drunk or whether she was praying. And Eli said to her, he rebuked her, how long will you be drunken? And Hannah told him, no, she wasn't drunk. She was praying. She was praying for a son. She didn't have any children. And Eli blessed her, asked God's blessing upon her, and she went home and conceived and bare a son in verse 20, and she named his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. We were many years without any children. And we began to wonder if we would ever be able to have any. And we almost named our first son Samuel because of this. His name means heard of God. And the man, Hannah took the boy when she had weaned him, and she brought him to Eli at Shiloh. And she gave him to Eli to rear. And that would have been a tremendous thing. She brought this little boy to Eli there in Shiloh to be reared. And Hannah prayed in that second chapter, the prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, that is the father. And the child, Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom was, with the people, that when a man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. And also they burnt the fat. The priest's servant, as they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. He will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, there had been ample provision made for the priest's food. But these sons went in, and before the sacrifice had a chance to burn, they would sink their flesh hooks into it and demand that this be taken over for the priest family, and especially the fat. They loved that fat. Remember that. It's important a little bit later on. And men abhorred the offering of the Lord because of what they did. But look at verse 18. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded in a linen ephod. In spite of the rotten, corrupt condition, Samuel continued to minister. Verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, committing adultery with the people that came up to worship, right there in the temple court. He said unto them, why do you such things, sons? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge should judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor, both with God and also with men. And you know then what happened over in chapter 3. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And one night Eli lay down to sleep, and Samuel lay down to sleep, and Samuel heard a voice and said, Samuel! And he went in. He knew it was Eli, and he said, Eli, he wakened, Eli, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So he went back to bed, sleep again. Samuel! He went back in. Eli, what do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. He's asleep. Again, he hears this, Samuel. He goes in. He says, Eli, what do you want? Eli says, I didn't call you. Oh, wait a minute. You know, it just might be possible that God could speak directly to that boy. It's just possible. I tell you what you do, Samuel. You go back and lie down, and this time if you hear that voice, you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then you listen, because it may be that God is talking to you. So that's what happens. And Samuel gets the message, a very sad message as far as Eli is concerned. God says, Eli, since you have not disciplined your sons, you're going to lose it. And your whole family's going to lose it. You're going to be cut off. And the next morning Eli wakens, and Samuel has to give him the message. And Samuel, the boy, is very sorry to give the old man that message. But do you get the significance of what was happening there? Eli did not expect that boy to begin hearing from God, in spite of everything God had said back there in the book of Deuteronomy about how a son would challenge. And at that point, the father was to say, now, son, you can begin hearing. He was to expect that God would speak directly to his sons. Eli didn't even expect that Samuel would hear from God. Three times Samuel went in there. And only then did it suddenly dawn on this man that this boy might be able to begin hearing directly from God. Do you really expect God to begin to direct the life of your son or your daughter? At what age? And how will you know it when that takes place? Do you expect God to begin communicating directly with your son? And are you planning and working towards that point right now, regardless of what the age of your son or your daughter is right now? Are you planning and teaching and praying and working with him towards that time and watching for it? Expecting it. Well, Eli certainly wasn't. He certainly hadn't been, in spite of everything that God had said back there in Deuteronomy. He certainly wasn't expecting it. And it goes on like that down through here in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, verse 10, the Philistines fought with Israel, and the battle lines were drawn up, and the battle was actually engaged. Verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim. He was almost blind, that he could not see. And the man who had been in the battle, the messenger, ran back. The man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army. And Eli said, what's there done, my son? What's the situation in the battle? Who's winning? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there's been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and obese. He was a fat, blind old man. He had failed to discipline his own life when his sons brought that fat home he ate. And he had failed to discipline the lives of his sons. And he had failed to expect to find God speaking to them. He had failed. He had not done the thing that God was asking be done there in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. And so, you know the record, then Samuel took over after Eli died. And you would say that Samuel was a godly man and that he would have seen all these things happening and therefore would have known. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And Samuel's sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel unto Ramah. They said, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now we want a king, like the nations around us. And Samuel said, oh no, God is your king. But because his sons were not following through, therefore, other people said, no, we don't want God to be our king. Because this man's sons were not following through, therefore, a whole nation of people said, we don't want God to rule over us. His failure with his sons was an offense to a whole nation of people. And Samuel said, you don't want a king because a king will, he'll oppress your daughters and he'll conscript your sons and he'll beat you into a corner, he'll tax you, he'll do everything about it. God said, let him go, Samuel. It's me, not you, that they're complaining about. Let him go. Give him a king. And so Samuel brought him back in and he lectured to him again and he said, you don't want a king. And they said, oh, yes, we do. And so Samuel said, all right. And God said, all right. And they found the king. And if you check the record carefully, then you know where it is that Saul first appears. What was it that Saul was doing when we first catch sight of him here in Scripture? What was he doing? No. He was out on an errand for his daddy. You're right last. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else, a handsome man, and he was out hunting for his dad's asses. And he never found him. I can't help reading this thing without seeing a little bit of God's humor here. These people said, God, we don't want you to be our king. We want a king. God says, okay, there he goes. There he goes. He never found them. You want somebody to round you up as a nation? Okay, there he goes. Big, tall, handsome man. And all through his life, God said to him one day there, I want you to go down and conquer this whole nation of people, this whole tribe of people. I don't want you to take any captives, not of the beasts, not of the people. And he came back up and Samuel met him on the way and Samuel said, how'd you do, Saul? And Saul said, did fine. And Samuel said, did you do everything God said? And Saul said, yes. Samuel said, then what meaneth the bleating of these cattle? And Saul said, oh, well, the people. They wanted to bring back these animals. And it's for a good purpose. They're going to sacrifice them. And Samuel said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And Saul never confessed that sin. Saul never confessed that sin. And we find Saul in the very last chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else, the Philistines drawn up in battle array, and it tells us in chapter 28, verse 6, "Then Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Saul said, "God, what do you want us to do? We're in a desperate situation now. The Philistines are going to attack, and we can't hold them off. What do you want us to do?" God wouldn't answer him. There was sin between Saul, or between Saul and God. He had never confessed these things back there. And out of desperation that night, he turns around to his servants and he says, "Can't you find somebody that has a familiar spirit?" I don't know whether there was a bishop around or not in those days, but he says, "Can't you find somebody that has a familiar spirit so I can find out what's going to happen?" And one of the servants says, "Sure, we can find one." So two servants led the king of Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else, except it says that he hooped himself over and covered himself and disguised himself, and they went out to a cave in no man's land. And there a woman told him to expect to die the next day. And he went into the battle the next day expecting to die. The night before the big battle. And that's where he was. And I don't think that it was God who was directing him in that conversation in that cave. And I find the counsel that was given to him in that cave was very ungodly counsel. And you check the record on that, and I think you'll find it's true. It was not counsel of God. And Saul got through the battle, and he didn't die. So what did he do but take his own life? And we don't find him listed in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We don't find Saul listed. In spite of all his prophesying, being filled with the Spirit, and so on and so forth, we don't find Saul listed in the roll call of the saints as being in heaven today. I cannot see Saul. I don't find anything in Scripture to indicate that he was a saved man. And you say, well, the people would surely learn from this, and so David takes Saul's place, and you know the record concerning David and his children. And he didn't do much better with his children than Eli had done with his, or than Samuel had done with his. And you say, well, David's son, the one that was good, Solomon, he would surely see what his dad had missed, and he would surely do well with his sons. But he didn't. And it was real tragedy in Solomon's household. Desperate tragedy of the worst possible kind. And all through these records here, it seems to me that we find the record of the husband, the father especially, who fails to relate his children to God. Fails to see to it that they understand that God can speak directly to them, just as directly to them as he has to him in the passing generation, all the way through. And I wish we had time to go into some of the other things connected with this. I don't know what your own headship is in your own household. I know that Margie keeps the books there on the breakfast table for us. If it weren't for those books being there, and we usually sing a cappella, and if we had to go into the piano, we wouldn't do it. If we had to go get that Bible in the morning, we probably wouldn't do it. The minute somebody gets up to go, in fact, we have a sort of an unwritten rule to the effect that we won't leave the breakfast table until we've had a little bit of time for the word and prayer and our singing. And there are other times when we talk about God's word and pray together as a family. And I don't leave the house. I very seldom leave the house without praying together with the family and asking them to pray for me. But I'm still persuaded that there's much more that must be done in terms of showing the boys and showing Beth what's involved in their hearing from God. That it's not just through us, but that they can hear directly from God themselves through their own ABC studies in the Word, their own memorization of Scripture, their own walk with Jesus Christ. And we expect to see them becoming